Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Boyd. We are in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we're looking at covering quite a bit of ground this morning and really combining some passages here in Mark chapter 6. So we're looking at starting there in verse number 1 and then moving all the way through to verse number 29. And so kind of combining some passages here, but I think there's a common theme that we can find here in these passages. So in Mark chapter 6, we'll start out in verse number 1 here in just a moment. How many of us in as Christians, we understand that God has determined that my life would attract people to Jesus Christ. Okay, so my life, the way that I live, my disposition, my attitude, all of those things, God intends that the world around me would look at my life and see that there's a difference in my life. I mean, kind of basic here, but how many of us would agree that, okay, God wants there to be a noticeable difference in our lives. He also, of course, wants us to be a mouthpiece for the gospel. I think about just the other day, we were reading a book with our kids and came across something I thought that was really interesting. Did you know that in a sense, well, I'll just say it this way. Did you know that the earth has two moons? Okay, well, maybe not really. But this was something that was noticed back in 2016. There's a small asteroid by the name of 2016 H03, and it's been orbiting around the Earth for probably somewhere around 100 years now. How many of us have heard of this? Okay. All right. I don't know how well you can see this, but that gives you kind of an example. It's been orbiting around the Earth, and it's got this pattern where it's been following us. I think that the orbit is somewhere around 366 times per year. So for about 100 years now, it was, again, discovered back in 2016 in Hawaii at the University of Hawaii. Its size is estimated to be somewhere between 120 and 300 feet. Okay. In case you were worried, like, oh my goodness, is this gonna like come and hit the? No, it's not anything like that. Its orbit never brings it closer than 9 million miles away from the Earth. Right now, it's somewhere around 20 million miles away. Half the time it's closer to the sun, half the time it's on the other side of the Earth, farther away from the sun. According to one particular man who studied this out, I think he's at a university. He says Earth's gravity is just strong enough to reverse the drift and hold on to the asteroid. In effect, this small asteroid is caught in a little dance with the Earth. Now, again, how many of us recognize that God intends that my life would be attractive to the outside world, that my life would faithfully represent Jesus? And of course, as I live my life and God gives me an opportunity to speak about him, there might be some that would turn to Christ. But then, of course, there would be many that do not. And my concern is that I would simply be a faithful representative and really leave the rest to God. Because how God works in individual hearts and lives, that is something that he is faithful to do. I think about Jesus at this point in his ministry. It's almost as if, okay, Jesus, his popularity has really increased. And now, at least over the past, the time where he's been ministering, the places where he has been, he's by this time, he has offended the elites. Okay, if we were to go back into Mark chapter 3, we would see that Jesus has offended the civic leaders from Jerusalem that came to check him out. He has offended the right wing and the left wing. Okay, he's offended the Pharisees. Actually, your right would be. So the Pharisees on the right over here. He has also offended the Herodians, the followers of Herod, and those who would say, hey, let's move on with the times, you know. And if you remember, these two groups, the Pharisees, who were strict keepers of the law, they were all about tradition. And then the Herodians, hey, let's move on with the times. There was, at one point, they came together and they said, there's one thing that we agree on, and that is that Jesus needs to be destroyed. Okay, he needs to go down. And so if we think about this, the elites, the right wing, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the liberals, we might say, Jesus has offended just about everyone to this point. And so here he comes to Nazareth, where he grew up. He brings his disciples with him. And so he's really coming here as a Pharisee, or excuse me, as a rabbi. Here in his hometown, here in Nowheresville, where there were many poor people. And in this story here, we see Jesus offending the poor. So he's offended the elites. He's offended the Pharisees. He's offended the Herodians. And now he is offending the poor. And by the way, the word offend, as we see here in this passage, it comes from the Greek word skandalizo, like from which we get the word scandalize, scandalizo. And it doesn't mean to simply disagree with someone. I mean, the word can have the idea of anger. We might think about the word rejection or even feeling hostile towards someone. Okay, so Jesus, at this point, he is offended. He's offended everyone, at least upon this visit. Notice in verse number 1 of chapter 6. He, Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon? And are his sisters not here with us? And they took offense at him. So Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's speaking to the people that are there. And it's almost like something strikes them, like it's like this thought enters their minds as they hear him. Who does this guy think he is? I mean, we know him. We've grown up with him. He's a carpenter. I mean, he's a Nazarene. Who does this guy think he is to go out and better himself? And now he's got this, his disciples with him. He's had no formal training. And the Bible says that they are offended, not because of anything that Jesus said or did. I mean, they heard reports of the miracles that Jesus had done. And so they're not offended by what he said or did, but rather that he is a Nazarene just like them. William Lane, I think he says this well. Notice the statement here. He says, in spite of what they heard and saw, they failed to penetrate the veil of ordinariness, which characterized this one who had grown up in the village. So here they saw Christ. They didn't see anything on the outside that attracted them. I'm going to that makes us think of Isaiah 53. So they saw this ordinariness and they saw, wait a second, this guy is just like us. And they were offended. They were offended by him. The story is told of a tourist. He was eager to see everything in the art gallery. And so he fled from picture to picture, hardly paying any attention to what was in the frames. And he said on his way out to one of the guards, he says, I didn't see anything very special here. And the guard said this. He says, sir, it is not the pictures that are on trial here. It is the visitors. There are some people. John the Apostle said, we beheld his glory. I mean, we saw this tent, we saw this tabernacle, Jesus, and we saw the light shining through. We beheld his glory, and yet there were many people that did not behold that glory. And we see some of them are here in Nazareth, those that knew Jesus well, those that were well acquainted with him. Can we just kind of focus here just on the one takeaway that we see here right away is this. That Jesus always offends people. Jesus always offends people, and yet maybe for different reasons. How many of us have noticed this? Wherever Jesus went, people were offended from various classes. And it's interesting because, like, what might offend our culture here in America is not necessarily what would offend the culture in the Middle East. In fact, what would offend us, some other cultures would be offended by what we are offended by in Christ. On the other hand, you know, the culture over here, here's the point. For whatever reason, every people group that Jesus came across, they were all offended for some reason at Christ. And again, the same thing as in different cultures. If I could just explain that thought here real quick, you know, here in America, we might be offended by, you know, there can only be one way to God. Well, if you go into the Middle East over here and they say, you know, they would look at our culture and say, well, why not? Why can't there be just one religion? On the other hand, you know, we look at Jesus and we see love and forgiveness and all those things. And in other cultures, they would look at us and that love and forgiveness and say, you have no integrity. And so the reasons for which the cultures are offended, they might be different. And yet everyone is offended at Christ on some level. Notice here the statement by historian J.P. Meyer. He says, what is beyond dispute is that in a ministry of 2 or 3 years, he attracted and infuriated his contemporaries, mesmerized and alienated the ancient world, unleashed a movement that has done the same ever since, and so changed the course of history forever. If we could notice our first point this morning, Jesus always, everywhere, offends people. And notice this. If I follow him, I will too. If I am a faithful follower of Christ, there's going to be some area in my life that offends other people. How many of us are with me at this point? We all together? Okay, so Jesus, wherever he goes, there are people that get offended. If I follow Jesus Christ, there's going to be some points at which I offend people. Jesus, for example, said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So at some point, Jesus offends the culture, every people. And if I follow him, I will too. Notice in verse number seven. And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff and no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. I'm going to stop there. So at this point, Jesus, he's getting his disciples together and he's getting them ready to be sent out. And he gives them this plan. He says, if you go to a place, he says, stay there. He says, first of all, you know, don't take 2 tunics. Don't take a bag. Don't take money and all that stuff. And it was definitely a way where they would learn how to trust God. And yet notice this, where he also said, if you go to a place and they receive you, he says, don't try to find another place. Jesus was sending people out to a culture in that day that was very hospitable. And so Jesus essentially tells his disciples, he says, listen, be dependent upon the hospitality of the people. He says, live among them. And again, in this particular culture, hospitality was and is still today highly valued. And so when they came to the people with nothing, they showed respect to the culture that they were going to. He says, say where hospitality is offered you. And he says, in so many words, if there's another place, if you find another place that happens to be nicer than the place where you were first received, he says, don't leave that place to go to someplace that was nicer. Don't go someplace else, even if a more comfortable place, more comfortable provisions are offered to you. If we were to continue to read in this passage, we would see Jesus told the disciples, he says, listen, minister among them, heal the sick, cast out demons, all that stuff. And essentially they were to go to these places where they would pour their lives out. They would show their respect to these places that they would go. They would pour their lives out for the sake of the people. Now, if we would go back to the beginning, first of all, Jesus, he's offended everyone at this point. And if you and I follow Christ, at some point we will as well. On the other hand, Jesus sends his disciples out and he says, listen, be respectful. Pour your lives out for the people that you're ministering to. So could we say it this way? Jesus is basically telling his disciples, be selectively offensive. So how many of us recognize this, that on the one hand, and it's usually by what we say. For example, if I got up and I said, Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus is the only way to God. How many of us would recognize that that would be offensive to our culture? That'd be offensive. But on the other hand, the things that you and I, generally speaking, do, the way that we live, ought not to be offensive. Does that make sense? So on the one hand, the message that we proclaim might be offensive, but the way that we live our lives in the culture, again, we might say it this way, that we are to be selectively offensive. Something happening right now in Connecticut. I don't know how long ago this was, but it's still happening now. If you want to go look at the story, there is right now at a family's home in Connecticut, a bear under their porch. So if we can throw the picture on the screen there, can everyone see that? So this is in Connecticut, and this bear right now is more or less hibernating under this family's porch. And so for whatever reason, this family, they've been offered for an organization to come in and remove the bear. And yet they've decided to let the bear stay there. I don't know about you. I don't know that would be my choice that I made in this circumstance. But what they are doing is, for example, they're not letting their dog get near to where this bear is hibernating. I mean, that sounds like a pretty smart thing, right? And so we can maybe say it this way, that they are being selective regarding what they do and don't do around the bear. Me personally, I'd probably, you know, like I said, call up this organization. Hey, get him out of here. You know, I mean, it's kind of a cool thing to say, hey, there's a bear under my porch. I guess it might keep some people away, too, though. No, I'm just kidding. But they're being selective. Jesus says, listen, be selectively offensive. And the fact of the matter is that the message that you and I have been given to declare, it's going to offend some people. When we lift up Christ and when we say, hey, you've got to recognize your sinfulness and the fact that you desperately need what Jesus has to offer, that is going to offend some people. Wait, I thought it was my good works outweighing my bad. I thought, and so the message, and yet on the other hand, the way that we go about living and ministering, pouring our lives out, living graciously among others, it ought to not be offensive. And this has really been the way that it's been really from the beginning for Christianity. Christianity has been both attractive and offensive, both inclusive and exclusive over the past 2,000 years. So on the one hand, the Christians declared Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so they were exclusive in that sense. But on the other hand,
Christians from the early days, they cared for the poor. They brought the races together. And so in that, they were inclusive. And so much of our culture, so much of our world has been changed just because of Christianity. I mean, the fact that we care for orphans today, the fact that we've got hospitals. I mean, so much of this is rooted in Christianity. So let me ask you a question here. Rhetorical question. Please don't say answer out loud. How many of us, we are never offensive? Never offensive. And I'm not talking about being obnoxious here, okay? How many of us are never offensive? God puts us in a place to where we can speak up for Christ, and yet we might be timid, and we should speak up, but we don't. But then on the other hand, you know, the Bible doesn't say, blessed are ye when you are persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake. On the other hand, are we constantly offensive? None of us ever does this perfectly. So on the one hand, we've got to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and say, okay, is God leading me to speak up and say something that, yeah, it's God's truth and it might be offensive, but God wants me to speak up here. On the other hand, how many of us, as the Holy Spirit leads us, you know, we follow Christ in being gracious in the way that we act and live around our society? So are we constantly offensive, never offensive? According to this example, first of all, in the life of Jesus, but then the way that he instructs his disciples, sometimes we're going to be offensive and sometimes we're going to be attractive. We're not going to be offensive. And so notice our second point here. I must be selectively offensive, neither constantly offensive nor constantly attractive. And this so much comes down to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I would encourage every Christian to pray that God would develop in me as a person, an ear for the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, we see that in John's life. In fact, John the Baptist, the Bible says that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Kind of cool. And so, from his mother's womb. Sorry, I'm just thinking here. Does that mean like every time that the baby kicked, it was filled with the Spirit? I don't know. We were just talking the other day, you know, me and my family, me, Jessica and the kids, we were talking about, you know, watching, I think it was Molly, you know, me and Molly, you know, we remember watching, I don't know if it was Katie or someone like moving around, you know, and Jessica's tummy and all of that. But just think about right from the womb being filled with the Spirit. That's the way that the Bible describes John. And so, sorry, I don't know, that little sidetrack there. But by this time, John the Baptist is dead. And we're going to look at kind of toward the end of this passage here. Kind of a lengthy passage, but we'll cut it down. So by this time, John the Baptist is dead. And yet there was a time when Herod, specifically Herod Antipas, was weighing out what Herod saw in John the Baptist's life. There was something mesmerizing about John the Baptist. Again, John the Baptist, by this time, he is dead. So the story that's recounted here is actually one from the past. But there was something about John the Baptist that just mesmerized Herod Antipas. John, if you know the story, he had spoken out against Herod taking his brother's wife. Do you know that story? Okay, so he had taken Herodias, which was his brother's wife. And John the Baptist, because it speaks of this in the book of Leviticus, John the Baptist spoke out against Herod. He says it's not lawful for you to have her. For this reason, Herod put John in prison, but he did not want to kill him. He knew that John was a righteous man and he liked John. And so even though John spoke out against him, Herod refused to kill him, even though his wife Herodias wanted him dead. Notice in verse number 20 here in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse number 20. Notice this. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And notice this. When he heard him, he was greatly, and what's the word there? He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Isn't that a weird way of saying it? He was greatly perplexed, and yet he, Herod, heard John gladly. The word perplexed, if I could just throw this on the screen here for you. The word perplexed in the original language means to be in a confused state of mind, be at a loss, be in doubt, be uncertain. So this would accurately describe the state that Herod was in at this point as he is hearing John the Baptist. So he loved to hear John the Baptist. He didn't want to kill him, even though he spoke out against him. So he was mesmerized by this guy. John Phillips said it this way. John the Baptist drew him, Herod, as a candle draws a moth. And like a moth, Herod danced in John's orbit. He feared him too. Tragically, however, he did not fear him half enough. Nonetheless, he took every opportunity to hear what John had to say. Now, let's just stop here for a second. And Herod was, by one Bible dictionary, was called an astute politician. An astute politician. So he was shrewd. He was power seeking. The world that Herod lived in was if you wanted power, you had to grab for it. You had to be manipulative. This was the world that John lived in. That Herod lived in. In fact, Herodias, his wife that he took from his brother Philip, would actually be his downfall in this area, because Herodias, his wife, would stir jealousy in Herod. Her brother Agrippa, the status that he had stirred her to jealousy. And so, you know, she kind of prodded her husband. Herod's downfall ultimately came because he went to the emperor asking to be given the status of king. He wanted more power. And so just imagine here, and that was his downfall. But so just imagine here the culture in which Herod is in. On the other hand, John the Baptist is here as the mouthpiece of God. John the Baptist, he had influence, but he was speaking the truth. He could lose his head. John the Baptist is being bold, and John had influence. It's like the way that John just completely mesmerized Herod with this worldview that he had. I mean, someone had to have his hand upon John for John to be doing what he was doing. And so Herod was completely mesmerized by John. It's like Herod looked at John the Baptist and said, "What makes this guy tick? What makes this guy tick? He's telling the truth. He can lose his head." Again, John challenged Herod's worldview. And so here, Herod is in this state. The Bible says that he's perplexed. He's in doubt. Again, we might say that his worldview is being challenged by John. And by the way, did you know that it's not a bad thing for our worldview to be challenged? When reality challenges my worldview, it's not a bad thing. It gives me an opportunity for me to look at what I believe the foundation of my life. And that's what was happening here here with Herod. I think about a kid that was in a youth group that I was a leader of for a very brief time. By the way, if you're going to be a youth leader, you've got to be called to be a youth leader. God's hand, his hand has to be on you for that specific purpose. I was a youth leader long enough to discover that. Anyway, I love teens, but anyway, there are some people that are just gifted with teens more than I am. How many of us know what I'm talking about here? Okay, so, but I think, and I didn't even know that this particular kid, his name is Aaron, I didn't even know that he was questioning Christianity, but it's been years now since I've seen him. And I saw this post from him on Facebook, and he had a stack of the writings of C.S. Lewis. How many of us have ever read any of the writings of C.S. Lewis? Okay, so he had this, in this picture, he had this stack of writings from C.S. Lewis, and he was speaking about C.S. Lewis, and he says, hey, if you are questioning the faith, if you are, you know, investigating or whatever, he said, I would just encourage you to look at the writings of C.S. Lewis. And then he said that C.S. Lewis, his journey is a lot like, in this kid's talking, he says it's a lot like mine. And he describes his return to the faith being similar to that of C.S. Lewis. Aaron said this in this post. He says his path, C.S. Lewis, his path to Christ mirrors in some ways my own path in finding my way back. And I read that post and I was like, man, that's awesome. I didn't even know that he was struggling in that area. And yet he went out and he was searching and he came back. Is it a bad thing for us to doubt and question what we believe? Not necessarily. In fact, often it'll lead us to come back stronger than what we were before. I remember hearing in college, you know, I went to a Christian college and all that. And there have been times in my own life where I've looked back on some of the things that I was taught. And just honestly, just being transparent with you, I have studied myself to a different position than what I was originally taught. Now, I'm not going to muddy the waters and tell you what some of them are. Some of you, if I were to tell you, you would just laugh at me. You would just laugh and say, Pastor Mike, you believed that at one point? But it's not a bad thing for us to go back and question maybe some of the things. And I would just encourage us, if you know of someone that's like this, and maybe this is you yourself, if you're going to do this, at least be honest. You must be willing to be honest. There are some people that go and they question certain aspects or question the Christian faith altogether. And I think a lot of them are not honest. But it's interesting. The Bible says in Jude 22 to have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. So if someone is questioning Christianity, questioning their worldview, and we start throwing stones, let me ask you, is that going to be helpful? Probably not. But if we're merciful, if we come alongside them and say, yes, I see the challenges that you see, and yes, I see, and to kind of maybe try to understand their perspective to show mercy. It's not a bad thing. Herod here, he is questioning his own worldview. Can I just insert a couple thoughts here? If you're here and maybe you're doubting, maybe you're questioning, or maybe you know someone that is. There's a study that I did years ago, and I wasn't necessarily questioning this, but it was for a different purpose. There's two truths that I've come to in my life personally. That no matter what happens, no matter how my faith is shaken, of course I say this, but here's two things that I have learned at this point that is absolutely true. And let me give them to you. Number one, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And number two, I can have complete confidence in the Bible. Those are two things that I've just come to in my studies. And I did a study where it wasn't necessarily related to this one particular issue, but can I just tell you, I have studied for hours and hours and hours, and I've watched debates, and one thing that I've just come to is that the Bible is the Word of God, and it's reliable. And so if you're here this morning and you're questioning, you're looking at the big picture, can I just encourage you here in this area? where the Word of God that we hold today is absolutely reliable. And I think about this. Here's some things, just some cool things that I came across in my studies. It's been years ago now. The reliability of the New Testament. How many, and I'm talking particularly of the New Testament right now. If you know some of these books, you might recognize some of these books from history that we have today. Homer's Iliad. Do you know we have 643 early copies of Iliad by Homer? Herodotus, he wrote a book called History. And I've referred to this in time past. Today, we have 8 ancient copies of that particular book. The newest copies that we have are some 1,350 years from the time that the original was written. Plato, we've got 7 copies of that. Some 1,300 years from the original that was written to the first copies that we have. I was going to look at the pronunciation of this. Caesar, is it Gaelic? Gaelic Wars. We've got 10 copies, 1,000 years removed from the original that was written. Tacitus, he wrote his work Annals. We've got 20 copies of that. And hold on. No. Okay, it's 1,000 years removed. Go and keep it on there. Okay. So it's 1,000 years removed. And we could go on and on from this. But if you could bring up the next thing. So the New Testament, this has been called that we've got an embarrassment of riches today. And it's probably more than this right now. But at the time that I studied, we've got like 5,800 or so manuscripts of the original, in the original Greek language of the New Testament. So 5,800. We've got thousands more in other languages, early copies of the New Testament. And the time gap, depending on whether it's a fragment or the entire New Testament. So there's kind of a range here. A fragment or maybe a passage or a book of the Bible to the entire New Testament. So there's a range here. But we go back to some 50 to 225 years from the original time that that some of these books were written. And let me just say it this way. It is incredible the evidence that we have for the specifically here what we're talking about, the New Testament as we have it today. We have incredible evidence. And there are some people that would take some of these numbers, and there's other numbers, and I just wanted to keep this simple this morning, but they would take some of these numbers and twist them. They would say that the Word of God is not reliable. And yet, when you let the evidence speak and suggest what is probably the case, it tells us that the Bible is absolutely reliable. Someone could come along, someone who is a dishonest skeptic, and say that the Bible is not reliable. But I'm telling you, what God has done throughout history for us to have what you and I hold today, I mean, it's absolutely awesome. And so if you're here this morning, and maybe you've doubted some of this in the past, or maybe you know of someone who has doubted, here's just two things that I've come to personally. The Bible is the Word of God, and it's absolutely reliable. And I'm really thankful for it. Well, Herod is questioning things, and he's wondering, okay, about this guy, John the Baptist. And notice in verse number 21, but an opportunity came. I so wish that this was an opportunity that Herod seized. But if you know this story, that is not what this passage is talking about. There's an opportunity that came when on Herod's birthday, he gave a banquet and Herodias, his wife that knew him more than he knew himself, had an opportunity to bring down John the Baptist. We're not going to go into detail on this, but if you know the story, you know that Herodias' daughter dances before Herod and his guests, impressing Herod and his guests. And Herod makes these repeated oaths to this girl. And he says, whatever you want just tell me up to the half of my kingdom, it is yours. And what's interesting here is that this was one of the ways to impress the men that were there with him. Herod is a power hungry man. He is and his great fear, and his wife knows this, that his great fear is losing face before powerful men. By the way, it's a good question for us to ask ourselves. What is my greatest fear? What's my greatest fear? What is my my source of meaning, my reason for living, whatever it is? It's my master. Tell me, what do you want up to the half of my kingdom? And having been instructed beforehand by her mom, what was it? The head of John the Baptist. Herodias knew her husband even more than he knew himself. We'll meet Herod one more time in the Gospels. And here, Herod was perplexed. He was in doubt. He was questioning his own beliefs. By the time we get to the end of the Gospels, we see Herod mocking Jesus. He heard about him. Hey, you know, come perform some kind of a miracle. Jesus just stood there completely silent. The last time that we see Herod in the Gospels. And can I just encourage you, if you're here this morning and maybe you're questioning and maybe God is starting to show himself or maybe a particular area of your life, whatever it might be, can I encourage you not to let this moment pass? If God is working in your heart, speaking to you. In verse number 14 here in this passage, notice this. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, I don't know if we got it on the screen, there we go. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, one like the prophets of old. And this is after the death of the death of John the Baptist. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And it's almost like the conscience of Herod is being pricked in this moment. But again, Herod in this story, he loses perhaps the greatest opportunity to turn to Christ. After this moment, the greatest opportunity that Herod has to turn to Christ, whom John spoke about, that opportunity came and left. On Hart Island in New York, there's a beautiful castle that began being built in the year 1900. You can throw that picture up there. But the castle, here's what the article said, and I thought this statement was so sad. The castle never housed the family it was built for. The castle, 120 grand rooms across 6 acres. It was originally built by a successful hotelier by the name of George Bolt. I'm wondering, has anyone heard of this Hart Island and this particular castle on here? Okay, no one? One person? Jacoby. All right, great historian. But months away from completion, this man's wife, I think it's pronounced Lucy, it's kind of a different spelling here, but his wife died. And George Bull, just a little bit of history on him. He immigrated from to New York from Prussia. He ascended from being a dishwasher to this successful millionaire hotelier. This particular project, it started in 1900 with 300 workers on site. And it took years. The article said this, that it was built as the ultimate gesture of his love for his wife. And this was meant to be an anniversary gift. In fact, just months before their anniversary, when this was supposed to be completed, she died. And when she died, he sent a message. He said, "Stop all work. Lucy has died." That statement, This castle never housed the family for which it was built. In fact, for over 7 decades, it really just lay in ruins until there was an organization that came in, finished it up, and made it as we see it here today. As we look at Herod, the greatest opportunity that he had died when John the Baptist was put to death. And I would again just say, if you're here and you're debating and maybe God is prompting you, can I encourage you not to let this moment pass? If he's stirring your heart in some particular way, if he's revealing himself and his truth to you in a particular way, maybe you haven't chosen Christ and look to him for salvation. Don't let this moment pass. If we go back to John the Baptist here for just a moment, because filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, I think that John is the most beautiful example of what we've been talking about to this point. First of all, if I follow Christ, I'm going to be what? I'm going to be offensive to someone from time to time. If I follow Christ, I must be selectively offensive because there's going to be parts of my life that should be beautiful to the outside world. If I am never attractive, that's a problem. If I am never offensive, that's a problem. John the Baptist, even if he were to lose his head, because that's what happened to him, he was willing to be a faithful mouthpiece for God. A great example of what we've been looking at here this morning. And I would just, again, ask you this morning, are we constantly offensive? Are we never offensive? What a beautiful picture we have in John the Baptist's life, who so faithfully spoke the truth. Notice with me our final point. If my life is attractive, it will be, because the Holy Spirit is at work in me. You say, well, Pastor Mike, what about rejection? Because, we all probably on some level, we all fear rejection. I fear rejection. How about you? Okay. I hope it's more than just me. I hope that I'm not the only one in the room where I want everyone to like me. Okay, maybe I am. Okay, so this is for me then. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Do you notice the phrase there in this patriarchal culture where the father, they would have never said this, going back to the early part of the passage, Jesus comes to Nazareth. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? In this culture, children were never identified by their mom, but by their dad. And notice this, when he comes back home, they know Jesus' history. They kind of look at him. They scratch their head. And what they were essentially saying when Jesus came back was this: we don't even know who your father is. Jesus on the cross, Matthew 27. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out and he said, my God, what? Why hast thou forsaken me? Do we recognize that you and I can go through rejection here on this earth, just like John the Baptist did? Because we have an example in Jesus, and Jesus empowering us. Jesus lost this fellowship with his father and experienced the greatest rejection that anyone could ever experience for me and for you, so that we would never experience that rejection. And so even here on this earth, okay, sometimes I'm going to be attractive. Sometimes I'm going to be offensive, but it doesn't matter because in Christ, I am accepted. He went through the ultimate rejection so that I will never be rejected. The verse that we looked at last week, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? I will fear no evil. You are ever with me. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13:5. But ultimately here we, and in this passage at least, we see John the Baptist. Can I just encourage you I think really the ultimate takeaway for those of us as we follow Christ is to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and to trust Him to lead us in this culture, in this day that we're in. Sometimes we'll be attractive, sometimes we'll be offensive as we follow Christ. But we are in someone, because of Christ, God the Father looks at us with total and complete acceptance because of who we are in Jesus Christ. And so my eternity is secure no matter what happens here on this earth. And for all that He's done for me, I want to faithfully represent Him here on this earth today. And I hope that that's your prayer this morning. Let's go and pray together. God, we are thankful for Your goodness and Your faithfulness to us. We thank You for this passage in Scripture that really shows us this beautiful picture on standing faithfully for You. God, as You went to Your hometown and You were rejected, ultimately on the cross, You were rejected. God, we thank You for giving us the strength for we ourselves to be rejected. And we don't like that. We don't like to feel rejected. But God, we recognize that standing for You, it is totally worth it standing. And God, You'll give us grace. We've got an eternity to look forward to that is far better than anything we could experience on earth. God, I pray that we would be selectively offensive. God, that we'd stand for You, and yet that our lives would be beautiful, lives poured out that would encourage other people to live for You. And God, we recognize that this is something that only Your Holy Spirit can do in and through us. God, we thank and we praise You for Your goodness, for Your faithfulness.